Okay, we are ready to start. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Before we begin into chapter 13, I mentioned to you back in verse 21 of chapter 12, it is interesting how Paul, he's warning them that when I come again, my God will humble me amongst you. Paul saw that being an instrument in which used by God to correct others is a humbling experience. Humbling. That God would humble me among you, that I should bewail many. Interesting, all these terms that Paul is using, he's describing his own heart, his own relationship with the Lord. And especially in 2 Corinthians, when you get to these last four chapters, almost every word is powerful and penetrates and brings conviction, especially in the time in which we live, as far as motivation. Even back when I started to go to Bible school in 1970, that our Bible training was the professor teaching us how to use certain scriptures to motivate people to do certain things for the church. It wasn't for feeding. And many of the messages given today are what are called motivational messages, trying to motivate people to step up and participate in the program, or even more than they're doing now. When leadership is here for the people, whatever you have to do, for the souls of the people. My sensitivities run along the lines of seeing the masses of people that come and go and the attitudes, does anybody care about their spiritual condition? Whether they're following the truth or not? Whether they're growing in Christ or not? Anybody ever care? We get so caught up in the business part of church, we forget about people's souls. And that's all that counts. Chapter 13, the last chapter of the defense of Paul's ministry in the preparation for his trip. Verses 1 through 4, the investigation. He says, this is the third time, it's confirmation that he's coming. This is the third time I am coming to you, repeating what he said in the last chapter. The concept, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. It's a quote from Deuteronomy 19:15. Should already be on page 84. Deuteronomy 19:15. And what is interesting is the word for word is the word rhema, which is not only the word for a word or speech, but it is also used for a thing, like an issue. What it's really saying is everything is to be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. That principle is not only found in the Old Testament, as we said, but it was taught by Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 21. Jesus said, if somebody has offended you, sinned against you, you go to them privately and settle the matter. If he will not hear you, doesn't want anything to do with what you're saying, the second phase is to take two witnesses to establish what's going on. People don't understand that it's not a, if I come to you and say you have sinned against me and you're going, no, I didn't. Oh, okay. I will get two friends and we're going to come over and, you know, because this is the proper process. No, these two that are coming are to establish the matter, because if I say you have sinned against me, maybe I'm wrong. Or maybe I've sinned against you just as much as you have sinned against me. So these other two are coming to establish the issue. What's really going on? And if indeed the person is found to be guilty and unrepentive, the next step is to bring him before the church. The church is like the jury. And they are to decide. And if indeed he's found guilty of the sin and he refuses to repent, he's to be considered as a tax collector and a sinner, and he's to be let go. It is very important that we understand, even in our system, it doesn't work too well, but you're innocent until proven guilty. And everything must be established by two or three witnesses in the church. So Paul says there has to be an investigation. If someone has been accused, or if someone is guilty of some of these things that he's ministering to them, then they are to investigate to make sure it's true. And then the confrontation, verse 2. I told you before, and I foretell you now, as if I were present the second time and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, perfect tense, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare you. Wow, pretty tough. He's going to confront people. The thing I enjoy about Paul, there's many things I enjoy about Paul. He has this something about him as a person when it comes to administration in the church, especially dealing with problems and dealing with sin in the church that people just don't want to deal with. You know, it's like, well, I don't know, that's my next door neighbor, you know, or that's the guy that gives a lot of money to the church, or that's, you know, whatever the case may be, we don't like to get involved in that kind of thing in the church. Paul's the kind of guy to say, hey, make your investigation, let everything be established, and when I get there, I'll deal with it. That's just the kind of person he was. Here, give it to me, I'll deal with it. He's the kind of guy that when he comes in and says, are these things happening in your church? And you say, well, yeah, but we're trying to, here, give it to me. He's the kind of guy who says, no, that's right. Because he will. He'll deal with it. He'll walk in there and say, I don't care who you are. Here's what God's word said, and this is the way it is. I will not spare, Paul says. The criticism. He says, since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me. They got saved under his ministry. They got established under his ministry. And now they want proof that Christ is speaking in him. Which to you, word, is not weak, but is mighty in you already. The concept, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. Jesus Christ, in his humanness, was weak. He submitted to the weakness. He purposely rejected the glory and wealth of the world. He was lowly. had no place to live most of the time. He submitted himself to being beaten. And according to John 10, he voluntarily laid down his life to be crucified. He could have called down thousands of angels at any time and just say, wipe all these people out. He wouldn't even need the angels. Just say the word, wipe them out. In the human, the life of Jesus Christ looks weak. But spiritually, he lived in the power of God. Paul says, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Again, the false teachers emphasized the outward appearance. And I like the parallels that Paul makes between himself and Christ, because he's presenting what the normal Christian life really is. If I'm following Jesus Christ, and not only is he my example, but I'm following the same path that he took, then I have to study his lifestyle. I have to study his attitudes, his approach to life, and what really is all about with him. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it tells us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, 5. That's the word frame, which means the frame of mind. Your attitude. What was the Lord's attitude? He came and he took on human flesh. He dwelt amongst us as a slave, a servant to people. In fact, Paul's using the Lord's words as the basis for his life. The Lord did not come to be ministered to, but to minister. He gave up the human in order for the power of God to minister through him to the souls of people. So you can see the parallel, as Paul says, Jesus Christ is my Lord. That is the path that he took. You study the lifestyle, you study the path, you know what to expect. And you don't do it in your own power, but you submit to what God's doing in your life to take you down the same path that Jesus took. There have been many times in my Christian walk that I came to a realization that I'm a Christian following Christ, but I'm not on the same path that he was on. Jesus told the disciples, as the world hated me, they're going to hate you. Well, I know some people that hate me, but, you know, the world doesn't treat me like it treated Christ. I'm on a different path. Paul says he came and lived in weakness. He submitted to the weakness of the human realm in order for the power of God to minister through him. And so Paul says, even we also are weak in him, so that the power of God can be toward you. So compared to the false teachers, he says, you're getting ripped off. You're getting all this human stuff from the false teachers. They appeal to your flesh. They're going to make your flesh feel better. You're going to have experiences in the flesh that are going to make you happier for the moment. You're going to feel emotionally exhilarated. They're going to teach you how to gather wealth and how God wants you to be perfectly healthy and wealthy and happy in this life. And your soul will starve. Paul realized that in order for Christ to minister through him to others, there had to be less of him, less of himself, and more of Christ. The Lord and I can't share the power over my life. The preparation for his trip continued, pages 86 and 87. The examination in verses 5 through 10. There's a command in verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. That's not a religious term about the faith. The word faith in the New Testament is a word that speaks of literally being under the persuasion of God's Spirit. That's what the word faith means, persuasion. So are you under the influence of God's Spirit? Are you in the faith? Second command, prove your own selves. You do your own testing. Not somebody else, but you test yourself. And then he presents the criteria. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you? Except you be reprobates. Reprobate means rejected. The criteria is that Christ be in you. Doesn't say anything about the right and wrong doctrine or what church you go to or don't go to. Is Christ in you? Have you experienced a spiritual birth and now Christ lives in you? Paul said in Colossians, Christ in you is the hope of glory. You have no other hope other than Christ in you. If Christ is not in you, you have no hope. Oh, but I believe. James 2:19 tells us that even the demons are believing and trembling. They believe. They don't submit. They don't surrender to Christ, but they believe the truth. They know the truth. The early church, whenever it came to examination and testing, they said, Romans 8:9, Paul says, the person that does not have the Spirit of Christ in them, they do not belong to Christ. That's pretty factual, black and white, right there, right down the line. No wishy-washy. Romans 8:14, Paul says, those who belong to Christ are being led by the Spirit of Christ. Factual statement. Romans 8:16, Paul says, the Spirit of Christ himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Galatians 4:6, Paul says, God has poured out his Spirit upon us, through which we call out, Abba, Father. 1 John 3:24, John says that if the Spirit of God does not dwell in you, you do not dwell in God. 1 John 4:13, again he repeats the same statement in chapter 3, verse 24, only changes it around a little bit. By this we know that we dwell in him because he dwells in us. So you understand that in the early church, if there was a test given or an examination as to whether somebody is saved or not, there's only one criteria. One. Examine yourselves and test yourselves whether Christ is in you. Literally, His Spirit. And you might say, well, I believe it is, but hard to tell. We're talking about the one that the Bible presents as the creator of the universe. Colossians 2:10 tells us that Christ, we are complete in Him, and that He is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. I have all of Christ in me. I have all of the creator of the universe in me. I'm just a little speck of dust compared to the universe. I'm not even seen. It is impossible for me to go through life and never see or tell if Christ is there. Maybe at the beginning, because I'm a little confused about those things. But as life goes on, it becomes very evident. Except you be rejects. But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. In fact, they are the proof that Christ was in Paul, because Christ spoke through him to them. They got saved and were growing in Christ. His concern, verse 7, now I pray to God that you do no evil. The word evil is kakos, which means to do harm or wrong. Not that we should appear approved. It's kind of interesting because mostly people in ministry, how the people act and conduct their lives reflect on a minister's ministry. So he says, I'm not saying this because I care about our reputation. Not that we appear to be approved, but that you should do that which is honest, which is the word for right. Though we be as reprobates. If you want to consider us reprobates, that's fine. All we care about is you doing what's right in the sight of God. You can think about us any way you wish. Concept, verse 8, this is a good one. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. You cannot do anything against God's truth. You cannot get rid of it. You cannot stop it. You cannot change it, though you might in your own mind. Nothing can be done against the truth of God, only for it. The condition, verse 9, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And again, the false teachers pointed this out. Their spiritual strength and development was because Paul gave up anything for himself. Even if he had to go without food or the necessities of life, he kept himself in that lowly path like Jesus did in the world, so that his energies and his time and his human efforts wouldn't all go for the things of the world and just give Jesus the leftovers. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. The word is katartizo, which means to mend. It's a medical term for the mending of broken bones. Very important why Paul would not say the word for maturity, but the word for mending. We see the same word in Matthew 4:21 when it talks about the fishermen when Jesus came to call them. He found them mending their nets, katartizo. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul used it, and we have translated it, equipping of the saints, which has nothing to do with equipping the saints. It's the mending of the saints. And he says in Ephesians chapter 4 that God has given those in ministry for the mending of the saints for the work of ministry. In other words, the first priority in a believer's life is to get their life mended, healed. They get on their feet and have a good, healthy relationship with the Lord. Then they enter into ministry or service as God calls. The number one priority is not putting people to work for Jesus. Not when we try to put them to work, and 50 to 60% of Christian families, Christian couples, wind up in divorce. You know how difficult it is to raise children. Are we helping each other? Or are we just focused on keeping the machinery oiled and working right? It's people. And specifically, it's their souls. That's all that counts. And it doesn't matter what you get back for investing in people's lives. The mending. Paul says, we are weak so that you can be strong. And he says, even this top priority is that you be mended. You ever had anybody come up to you and say, I'm not after anything you have. I'm concerned about your soul. I'm concerned about your life being mended, that you grow to be a healthy believer, following the truth of Christ and having an intimate relationship with Him and responding to how He guides your life. That's all I'm interested in. Don't care about anything else. It's a rare breed. Conclusion. Verse 10, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Paul says, God gives me power, but it's only for one reason. Edification is that term again for development, for building a house. Paul says, God has empowered me to help people develop their relationship with Jesus Christ. God didn't give me power to go around destroying people. Remember the disciples? Before the coming of the Holy Spirit, and they were following Jesus around, and he walked into a village, and the village people didn't want him to stay because his face was turned towards Jerusalem. That's where he was headed. They said, well, we'll put you and your master up if you stay a little while. Good for the tourist trade or something. And they said, no, we're just looking for something for the night. We're headed towards Jerusalem. They said, then just keep right on going. We don't want you here. So the disciples said to Jesus, you want us to call fire down from heaven and consume them? As if the power of God is there to destroy somebody that gets in the way. No, the power of God is for the development of the believer, not for destruction. And Paul says, don't put me in that position. Pages 88 and 89, the postlude of Paul. Verses 11 through 13, his salutation. First of all, he rattles off a list of commands, six commands. First of all, farewell, but but it literally means to rejoice. Chareta is the modern Greek term for greetings, either hello or goodbye. So when he says farewell, he says, be rejoicing. But you should also know that in Greek, the word rejoicing has nothing to do with a happy feeling. It's the Greek word for satisfaction, contentment. Rejoice, second command, be perfect. And again, here we have karatizo, mended. Be of good comfort or encouragement, and this is the passive voice. It means receive encouragement from God. Be of one mind. And again, this is the frame of mind. Have the same approach to life and the things of Christ. And live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Sixth command, greet one another with a holy kiss. Emphasis on the word holy, not the word kiss. He's not talking about a kiss of affection. In fact, in those days, the men gave the greeting to the men and women to the women. It was not a mixture. Much like we see them do on those news clips from the Middle East, they greet each other by kissing on the cheek. It's equivalent to our handshake. But as, wouldn't you know it, in church history, they did have some problems with it. And I forgot the date, but an archbishop came up with a board. And he says, instead of people kissing people, we're just going to kiss this board and pass it down. So people don't have to be kissing people. Then the benediction. I point out to your attention, the last line says, be with you all. Notice the word be is in italics because it's not in the original text. They make it out to be a wish or a prayer when Paul is presenting it as a fact. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit is with you all. The grace of the Lord is there. The love of God is there. And the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit is with you all. Amen. Quite a powerful letter. If you ever have the chance, you find an occasion down the road that you have another chance to study from 2 Corinthians, I would encourage you to take advantage of that. It's very personal from Paul, but it's very personal for the church. Paul would disapprove of a lot of motives and purposes and functions that we have amongst one another. Not only being unbiblical, but not of the Lord. Like I say, especially chapters 11 and 12, down through the years, and it never stops. Every time I read them, God convicts me. God shows me when my motives are wrong. Just last week, I had to give back the $1 million. But I kept the other million. See? Gave up 50%. Because I, through Bible schools and through functions in churches, I had been raised to function in church as if it's part of the capitalistic system and that I must demonstrate success in order for it to be of God. where Paul did not demonstrate success, he demonstrated sacrifice. How far will you be spent for another person's soul? How much will you give up of yourself to see others follow Christ? Because that's what it's going to take. But you also have to come to a point in your life where you want the effectiveness of Christ to be what is in your life while you're here. All of us, in some way, shape, and form, we're on a journey, we're on a path that we want to be on because we want to be something and we want to leave our influence behind in some way. We want to accomplish something in life. But as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, he brings you to a place where you see that if it's not the effectiveness of Christ through you touching other people's lives, when you disappear from the scene here, you're just a name on a tombstone. Nothing to show for it. Aunt Agnes remembers you. But you're just a name on a tombstone. Paul conducted his life so that when he gets to heaven, he says, "You are our crown and our jewels." Have you ever heard of people that say, "Well, I'm working hard for the Lord because there's going to be a great reward"? Paul says, "You are our reward." To see you in heaven, to see you mature, perfect, and complete, that's my reward. And we live in a society that says, every man for himself. Dog eat dog, you know. So we have to come to a place where we say, what is it that I want my life to stand for? What is it that I want to accomplish? What is it that will be lasting and significant? And the Lord brings us to a place where, see, the only life that is fulfilling, the only life that really has value, eternal value, is the life that says, forget me, let Christ use me and live through me and minister through me so that others will come to know Christ, and not only others will come to know Christ, but so that God through me can be a ministry to God's people, to their souls. And it doesn't make any difference who they are, what church they belong to, whether they have money or not. Doesn't make any difference. Just their soul. To the point that you'd be willing to spend and be spent for them. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for these powerful words, and certainly as we've gone through 2 Corinthians, we have experienced what Hebrews 4:12 tells us, that the Word of God is alive and powerful than any two-edged sword. Cuts down and to the point that it is the critic of the motives and intentions of the heart. It brings about conviction, and at the same time draws us to the feet of Christ. We pray that you would continue to draw us, continue to teach us what it really means to have a healthy, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ and an effective life here on earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.